Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
You'll find on page 8 the memory verses for last week. Thank you very much. From Deuteronomy chapter 10 that call us to love the Lord and to serve Him with all of our heart and all of our soul. And then you'll find below that memory verse for this coming week from Romans chapter 11, verses 34 to 36. So if you got your bulletin close to you, look there on page 8, and that way you can read it. But let's read out loud together Romans 11, 34 to 36, okay? For who has known, out loud together. That would mean sound is coming out of your mouth too. Maybe I should give you more time to find that bulletin, right? Yeah! The crowds are restless. Page 8 in your worship bulletin. Let's read Romans 11 together, okay? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Good verse to be good verse to memorize on the week that you're trying to contemplate the supremacy of Christ in all things. So we've been just trying to do this in various ways at home, and I know that you may already have a scripture memory path that you work on at home. And I'm not saying that if you don't memorize these verses that you're doing something wrong. But if you're not memorizing scripture, this is a worthy way to apply your time and effort and energy through the week. And so I want to encourage you to be doing that, okay? Alrighty. Today's, we continue thinking in our Bible study, and our Bible study's sort of been ordered by the confession of faith. The confession of faith, remember, just speaks to various issues and topics in the scriptures that are essential and important. And today the topic that we come to is the law of God. A book that you might be interested in reading is by Walter Chantry. It's called God's Righteous Kingdom. The subtitle is The Law's Connection with the Gospel. And this has been, I think, a timely and helpful read for me. In particular, one chapter that said that's... Excuse me. A chapter entitled, The Suitability of Moral Law to the Kingdom. Because I think the first question that we sometimes ask when I say, okay, today I'm going to teach on the law of God, you might say, what hath the law of God to do with the gospel? You know, that's kind of a natural response. You know, I thought that the law, that we're no longer under the law, that we're under grace. How does the law of God apply to us as Christians in the New Testament? How can you think about the law of God and not slide back into some kind of external moralism or a legalism even, and thinking that you gain or earn some righteousness or merit by keeping the rules? How do you work through that? And yet the other end of that, you know, it seems like life is made up of pendulum swings, isn't it? The pendulum that swings away from the law becomes what we call antinomianism or lawlessness. That, hey, it's all under grace. Doesn't matter how I live. It's all covered. And so then we stop giving attention to the particulars of how we practice the Christian life. And so my goal for you today is primarily to beget a right view of the law of God, not as something that is against grace or incompatible with being a citizen of the kingdom of God as a result of justification by faith alone. But it is altogether consistent with those things in helping us do and be what God has called us to do and be. Okay? So before we continue, let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll think about the law of God. Father, certainly we are absolutely blind and ignorant apart from Your revealing, kind, and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that this day and this hour together, that you would open our eyes and that we might see the beauty of your holiness as it's expressed through your law. We pray that we might see the benefits and the pleasures that come to us as we do your law, and that we might understand how all of this fits together with a gospel of grace. And we ask these things for your glory and honor and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to do a little bit of Bible drilling today, so if you're able to jot down notes and hold a Bible too, you might want to try to do that. And I'll ask some folks to read some passages from time to time. But essentially, I want to begin by saying that when we talk about the law of God, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. I don't know that that's going to be a great revelation to anyone in the room, but you might have a tendency to think about it in different terms. But I'd like to demonstrate that to you. And you may want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. That consistently when the New Testament speaks of the law of God, it's talking about the Ten Commandments. And I'm also going to generally follow the outline of the confession. There's so many things that could be said about this, and I could be just running, like an ADD child in a Ritalin factory all over the place, looking for... I hope that doesn't... You can't be so careful now. For anybody that's taking Ritalin, I'm not downing you, okay? Because I'm pretty ADD myself. as you can tell by my loss of thought. I didn't want to just be running all over creation, so I'm going to kind of follow the outline of the confession. The first of those is to demonstrate that the law of God is and the Ten Commandments are one and the same and that they're lasting. Adam, though he had no written revelation, had this law of God written on his heart. He knew the things that God wanted, and he had the sense of what was expected of him. And I want to say that the Ten Commandments is just an expression more specifically in terms of revelation of the law that was written on Adam's heart. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, I think there's an expression of that. And let's begin in verse 12 just to kind of give us a little more context. Romans 2, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." In that passage, we're seeing that I think this illustration maybe communicates what this is saying. If you go anywhere in the world and to the darkest place that has never seen a written copy of the Ten Commandments, and you go into their village or community and you kill someone, they will express an outrage over the fact that that's wrong. They know from the law of God written on their hearts that killing is wrong and that murder should not go unpunished. And so Paul is saying here in this passage that the Gentiles have this law written on their hearts and that they do things, they are a law unto themselves even because they have this law written on their hearts. And we're understanding, I think, that the law of God written on Adam's heart was not completely obliterated by the fall. That it still is there, in at least that sense, while it's not the specific revelation of God, the written revelation of God, that it is the sense of the Ten Commandments. That the law of God that was written on Adam's heart is expressed in the revelation of the Ten Commandments, and that expressed or that law written on men's hearts is still written on their hearts. So when we think about the law of God, all men everywhere have this at least general sense of the law of God and understand that there is a law that ought to be obeyed. And consequently, all men everywhere are bound to obey the law of God. Okay? All men everywhere bound to obey the law of God because the law of God's written on their hearts. And that's not inconsistent with what's communicated in the Ten Commandments. Now, I mentioned a minute ago that I said the law is the Ten Commandments, and that might not be a revelation, but some people think that when we start talking about the law of God, we're talking about all the Old Testament law. You remember that the Old Testament law was broken down into divisions. The moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, and the judicial law and the ceremonial law. And so we would say that we believe that the Scripture teaches us that except for the moral law, those other laws were abolished or set aside at the end of the Jews as a state, as a national Israel, that the ceremonial and judicial law are no longer abiding or pressing upon us, and yet that the moral law of God still exists, and that the moral law not being set aside is the direction that God gives to us for how our lives ought to be lived now. And that's the case I want to try to continue to make. I want to do that by asking this question. Why did God give us the law to start with? What's the purpose of God's law? You want to give me some suggestions? Boundaries to live by, okay? What other things? To show us our need of Christ. Anything else? To reveal sin. Yep. How would we know what sin is without it? Any other suggestions? Ideas, thoughts? Why the law anyway? Helps us to appreciate it if we understand its purpose. That's where I'm trying to get.
Part of it is to foreshadow the coming of Christ. The sacrificial law.
Okay, now at that here I'm talking about the moral law. But yes, but there is the law in the Old Testament and all those things that are substance or shadow or a picture of coming of Christ and how that's got to be satisfied. Yeah. I'm just not going to write it because it'd take too long to write. It's not because I'm saying I reject your suggestion, Brandon. No, you're good. That's good. Yeah. Okay. Any other? Now you're scared to death. he got mad at me. That's good. That gets us on the right track. Let's maybe if you want to take some notes, think about these things in a general sense. First of all, the law is to reveal who God is. The law is an expression of God's character, His holiness, His worthiness to be worshipped alone as the one true God in all the universe. So when the law tells us that we're not to lie, it's telling us that because we as image bearers are supposed to reflect the image of God, and God doesn't lie. There's no lying in God. God's truth. So we're that's why the law tells us we're not to be liars. When the law tells us that we're not to commit adultery, that's because God is faithful and God never breaks His covenants and His promises. And you see all those pictures in the Old Testament of God's relationship with His people like a marriage relationship, and that when somebody breaks that, they're thought of as adulterers. And so the law is a reflection of the character of God, rooted in every precept that we're given is the person and the worth and the character of God, who and what He is. And that's the law is, in a general sense, reflection or an expression of God. So the law of God is designed for us to experience who God is and to have a sense of that. It's also designed for us to be conformed into His image. It does have restrictions. Benjamin mentioned boundaries to live by. And the law does have restrictions. It does say, thou shalt not do this and that. And so those restrictions are designed there for our good and our protection and for God's glory to be expressed in our lives. How is it that when we think about the law, we think, oh, that's just a list of things, do's and don'ts. I don't want to have anything to do with that. And we kind of have this reaction to the law is, if we don't want to think about that, that's not loving. That's not the God I like to think of. But at the same time, we will grab one of our little ones. If we see one of our children running with a sharp metal instrument toward an electrical outlet, you know, and trying to guide that in, which one of us will not say, no, you cannot do that. You'll get hurt. Which, and which one of us will not also see that as loving? You know? So I wonder why it is that we can think in terms of the fact that we love our kids and prevent them and make rules and boundaries for them, and we're loving enough to quadrant life off for them, and yet God can't do that with us. That's an odd kind of just irony in my thinking. A second thing that the law is for, more specifically, is, as was mentioned, to point out our sin. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. You're in Romans, so we'll go to chapter 5, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Brandon, would you, are you there yet?
Yes.
Would you read that for me, verses 20 and 21?
Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, so the law came to increase the trespass, to uncover the trespass, to let us know where the trespasses of God's holiness have occurred. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 tells us that the works of the flesh are evident. What is it that makes them evident? What light is shined on? Oh, I gave it away. What light is shined on our sin so that it becomes clear? What's the law of God that shines like a flashlight, if you will, on our sin to make it evident and clear? Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, how would I have known that I was a coveter, except that the law forbids covetousness? And so it's this way that God has designed for us to be able to uncover our sin and point it out. And then also, I think someone mentioned it, shows us our need of Christ. The law also reveals to us our lack of righteousness. I think it was Caleb last week that asked the question when we were talking about persevering, and he said, what am I to do with these gaps that I see? And it's those gaps, that recognition of a lack of righteousness, that are also good for us because it makes us run to Christ and embrace the gospel. It makes us see our need for what we call an alien or an external righteousness that is not from within, but comes to us from another. And so the law says, you're bad, and it also says, you're not good. You need to not be bad, it points that out, and you need goodness, you need righteousness. And so the law uncovers both of those things and is a great help to us. So the law of God is a mirror for our souls to reveal to us what is there and what is not there. It's the measuring stick against which all of our actions are placed for examination. And it's the standard by which God says, be holy, because I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. So the law reveals God's character to us. It reveals our character to us. And then thirdly, the law is the expression, or it's the expressed right of the Creator. You know, how many moms have not been making a dish in the kitchen? I was trying to think of that room where you make food. Making supper in the kitchen, you've got a recipe and you say, you know what, I'm making this and I'll make it like I want to. No. I'm going to do this because it's my creation and I'm going to do it the way I want. It's going to taste like I want it to taste. That's a pretty sorry illustration when you compare it to God. But because God is the Creator, He can command certain things of His creation. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 through 22, is the situation where a young man comes to Jesus and calls Him good master. And Jesus says, no one's good but one. If you would inherit eternal life, keep the commandments. And so He's saying, there is one who is good, one who has established what good is, and He has the right to say, this is how you must live your life. These are the rules by which you must live. And so the law is the expressed right of the Creator. Since you're still in Romans, turn back to chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So there's that expression that all the world is responsible to the Creator and to the law that He's established. For by the law, the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Okay? Fourthly, the law tells us how to love God and how to love others. Remember that Jesus summarized the law of God by saying, in this is the whole of the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God, right? And what else? Love your neighbor. Now, when Jesus said that, was He reducing all the Christian life to just being loving? To a sentimental expression of kindness to other people? Was God reducing the law down so that He said, just be nice? Can't you just play nice? Is that what Jesus was doing? I don't think so. I don't think you would be convinced of that either. Wasn't Jesus more likely saying that the way that you love God with all your heart and all your soul and your mind and strength is expressed in the first four laws, and the way that you love your neighbor as yourself is expressed in the last six? So that the law is the specific expression of how what loving God and loving your neighbor looks like. In order to love God and to love your neighbor, that needs to look like some particular things, and the way that you're going to define that is by looking to the law of God. And He gives that to us for our help, because in our corrupted state, we can't think rightly about loving God or loving other people. Our hearts are idol manufacturing sites, and we're constantly conjuring up visions of God that are not real, and I'm constantly not loving people like I ought because I'm so self-centered. And so the law tells us how to do those things rightly. The law tells us how to love God and love others. And then fifth, the law of God and obedience to it is a source of blessing. Look at James chapter 1 with me. The law and obedience to it is a source of blessing. James chapter 1, verse 25. David Good, can I ask you to read that for me, please, sir?
Yes, sir. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing.
Okay. So the one who looks into the law, sees what it says, and does it, will be blessed in its doing. Oh, but wait a minute. That really gives me a hard time, doesn't it, you? Because that sounds like works. Blessings that come as a result of my works. We're going to try to wrestle with that some as we keep going, okay? We're going to come back to that later in this little lesson. But out of those realities that the law expresses who God is and what He's like, it helps us know what sin looks like, it helps us to see our need for righteousness, it helps us know how to love God and how to love others, and all those things that we've been talking about, out of those realities flows the principle that all men everywhere are obligated to obey the law. And this applies to believers as well. In other words, we're saying that the law of God is the thing that is constant, that there's continuity between the giving of the law from Adam to the Ten Commandments to and Moses and the instructions for God's people and how to love Him after deliverance from Egypt to the New Testament to Auburn, Alabama. That the law of God is the same, and that it still exists to help us do all these things and is necessary for these things. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, the Scripture says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And so even we as believers are still commanded to keep the law. That the law is what is designed to move us and order us in this direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. And then I believe that Colossians chapter 3 and 4 that we looked at this morning, and it's parallel over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through chapter 6, verse 4, is an amplified expression of the law of God applied to the believer's life and what God expects of us. Any questions so far? Questions, comments, additions, subtractions? The Colossians chapter 3 and 4, and then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, through chapter 6, verse 4. So, but I think we're still asking the question, and we need to be thinking in terms of how do we, in practical terms, work out the fact that if we're not justified by the law, what place does the law have in our lives? And how do we avoid being led back into slavery or external moralism? As we remember that the law of God has never been abolished, we need to think about how that makes application and works itself out in our lives. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." Now I think we could do some time unpacking and working through that in terms of all that Jesus said when he says, "I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets." Does that mean he's come to fulfill everything that they, Brandon mentioned a moment ago, these things were a substance or a shadow. And Jesus is the reality of those things. He's come to be all the things that were expressed and typified and shadowed in the law and the prophets. And that's absolutely true. But in order for Jesus to be our Redeemer, he's also the keeper of the law. He's absolutely fulfilled and satisfied every demand that the law makes of us as God's people. And so we would not say that in the gospel, when Jesus came, we wouldn't say that Jesus set the law aside and that in his coming and dying, that he has put that away. I think that it's more helpful to think about this in these terms. And I'm going to try to draw for you. Well, it's not called drawing. It doesn't even have any curved lines in it. But here you go. Here's a curve. If we think about all men under the law of God, see, I think we tend to think about this as I'm either under law or under grace. And that's how we fall into that gap sometimes of saying, oh no, don't talk to me about the law. I don't want to hear about what the law demands or expects. I don't want to hear about the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. That was for then. I'm under grace. But I think that's a mistake in thinking about living under law or under grace. I think the more accurate way is to think about all men under God's law, and then the division being this, living under a covenant of works. Whoops. Not only can I draw, I can't spell. Some people are living under a covenant of works where the law is the means of their salvation. The only way they can be right with God is to keep and to do all that the law demands. The law becomes their method of salvation. But the law is this strict slave master which pays only the wages of death. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that the letter of the law kills, verses 6 and 7. So if this is the means of salvation, the only thing that we can look forward to is death. Because when you start to try to keep the letter of every bit of the law, what the law is going to produce in you is it's going to uncover your sin, it's going to uncover your lack of righteousness, and you can't do it. Romans chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that the law brings death to those who try to keep it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So here, this relying, this looking to the law as a means of salvation is to be living under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You know, and I know that I'm probably kind of pounding down a nail that you're very familiar with. But understand that what we're saying is that everybody is under the law, and that the one option is to say, I will keep every single aspect of the law of God perfectly as a means of making myself right with God. And that is death, because it can't be done. Now, the other place to live is to live under the law, with the law of God as a rule of life. To think of the law of God as a rule of life. The believer is not under the law as a method of salvation, but as a rule for living out a life that's happy and pleasing to God. So the law becomes a means for us of living out the life that God called us to live. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, the scripture says that sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law as a means of salvation, but under grace as a means of salvation. See, the thing that separates these two is grace. That's where grace comes in, is that by grace, we are not trying to get to God through our own righteousness and through our own works, but we are in grace, in Christ, coming to God in Christ, because He is the one who has satisfied all these things, kept all these rules and regulations on our behalf. Romans chapter 7, verse 6 says, but now we are released from the law as a means of making ourselves right with God. We're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I want you to turn and look at that verse, chapter 7, verse 6. Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. And we can have a tendency to stop there and say, see, I'm not under the law. The law has no relation to me. But if you go on and read the rest of the verse, so that we serve, not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. The responding to the law has not changed. We still serve God, we still worship God, we still honor God. And the law is what directs us in doing that. But we do it not in this sense of serving, worshiping Him as a means of getting to Him, but because by grace we've been brought to Him in Christ, we now can live a life of liberty under the law. In fact, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, tells us about that. And I didn't write that one down, so we need to look at it. I'll flip to it if you don't want to flip. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So it's the law has not been placed on us as this burden, but the method of getting to God is the thing that has been taken away from us and provided for us in Christ. And we read James 1:25 a few minutes ago as a reminder of that, of the blessing that comes through the law. And James chapter 2, verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So that was very helpful to me, to start thinking in terms no longer of, well, I don't live under the law, I live under grace. No, it's by grace that I don't live under the law as a means of salvation. It's by grace that I'm able to keep the law as a happy follower of Christ, and to find the blessings that are connected with being such a follower of Christ. Okay? Questions? Yes, sir.
So would you say it's a, for the person under grace, it's a means of living free? How would you word that?
Well, I would say that where that that grace is what sets me free to obey the law of God, as opposed to being one in the past who was required to obey the God but could not, would not and could not because of the brokenness of corruption of my heart. I would say that grace enables me and sets me free to do those things.
Would you also say that it's out of love?
Yes. Yes. I would say that's the way I express my love for Christ and for God is by wanting to do what pleases Him. Yes. So, and you know, I find it interesting that we use this word duty sometimes in the Christian life, especially in Reform circles. We talk about duty, and that a lot of people kind of go, duty, I don't want to talk about that. And I think that's also bound up in this. Is God not right to expect us to do, as His creatures, our duty to Him, to render to Him obedience, to render to Him glory? And yet, I think that the beauty of the grace of the gospel is that this sets me free to love Him as I ought, and then to express that love for Him out of or in my keeping His commandments. Is that... Yes, ma'am.
And at the end of Romans 6, mm-hmm. It talks about the fact that now we're slaves to righteousness.
Uh-huh. Yeah, and so instead of being captives and in bondage to disobedience and lawlessness, we are now captive and obedient or in bondage to righteousness. And so God sets us free to be captive to Him and to His glory and to His honor. Okay? I don't have time to do that, so I better not. Because there are a couple more things here that I'd like to try to do. Any other questions, though? Or comments at that point? Okay, so I think that if we can have the perspective may have been, some of us may have come out of a place that people were always saying, you know, Christians don't do this, and Christians don't do that, and Christians don't fish on Sunday, but Christians can swim on Sunday, or Christians can, they don't shoot with buckshot on the Lord's Day, but they can shoot with sand. Or, you know, as long as you don't sweat, you can do stuff. You know, it's a different kind of load and doesn't hurt the animal. So you see people, if you've got some of that in your past, only the King James Bible. That's the Bible Jesus used. It was good enough for Paul. It's good enough for us. You must always wear only Izod clothes to church. You know, I'll just use that. Only the thing with the alligator on it or something. Rules, things, and the regulations that we've built and formed must not, the silliness of some of those things must not be the excuse for casting away the good and righteous law of God. The moral law of God that does command us in the ways that we love Him, in the ways that we worship Him, the ways that we don't set up idols, the ways that we love one another and conduct ourselves, okay? So, the law of God has not changed. And this is important. If the law of God is not in our conscience as a rule of life, if the law of God is not in our conscience as a rule of life, we have no part in the grace of salvation offered in Christ. If the law of God is not in our conscience as a rule of life, we do not have a part in the grace of salvation offered in Christ. We may still be subtly living in a place that says, my righteousness will be enough. Or with no thought of those things at all. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 to 34 can put down as a reference for that concept. And Romans chapter 8, since you're in the New Testament still, I want to look there at Romans 8. Verse 4 and verses 7 and 9. Let's go in the middle of verse 3 for a good full sentence. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Righteous requirement of the law. The law doesn't require something unrighteous. Okay? so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In verses 7 and following, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Brandon, this is where I was referring to earlier with that question. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And so we would not say that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us without bringing also this Spirit of holiness and this righteous requirement of the law to bear on our consciences, producing in us obedience to the law of God. So the law of God's not changed. It must still be obeyed, since God's character from which it flows has not changed. God must still be honored, and the law is the way that we do that from the heart, bent to doing His will, not trying to honor Him in the way that seems right to us. The law hasn't changed, and in this we find continuity. But the place where it was written has changed. It was once written on tablets of stone, but is now written on the hearts of believers in a way that can be obeyed. Moral law cannot produce love for God in a carnal heart. Only the mighty grace of God can replace a stony heart with another, with a heart of flesh. But when God does change that stony heart to a heart of flesh and write His law upon it, then the effect will be a life that presses after obedience. Now, I mentioned earlier that blessings come from the law, from keeping the law. And the question may come up and say, well, isn't that a way of earning something from God? And I think that it is absolutely not. I think that it has everything to do with wise behavior. Proverbs is full of all kinds of sayings, commands, precepts that say things like, and I'm going to be a little bit just example-ish, okay? Don't drive your car off of a cliff. It will hurt if you do. You know, aren't they that real? The man who takes an adulteress is like the man who takes hot fire and piles it into his lap. Does he think he will not get burned? So when the law of God says, do not commit adultery, we happily receive the blessings of not doing that. As we express our love for God and our love for our wives or our husbands by not committing adultery, then we get the blessings. Or if we reject the law of God, we receive the fruit of that. We receive the consequences negatively in our lives when we choose to disregard the law. And so that's not merit. It's not salvation merit. Those are blessings that come from doing the things that God has called us to do. There's a great blessing in hearing and keeping the law of God. We don't come to His kingdom by keeping the law, but as citizens of the kingdom and as those who are in Christ, we do what Christ does. And Christ keeps the law. He does what the law says. He does everything that pleases the Father because He loves the Father. I'll read through John, the Gospel of John sometime and see this love relationship between the Father and the Son and how that expresses itself. And when that can express itself in our lives, that is grace and grace alone at work. One last passage, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, and I'll be finished. Let me start in verse 11, since this whole section is kind of tied together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. May God give us grace as we enjoy being that people. Would you pray with me? Oh God, thank you for your law that tells us how to love you rightly and how to love each other rightly. Thank you for the kindness that you have shown in giving us these directions that are for our good and for your glory. Father, may we understand them rightly and see their application to our lives this week in the terms of the way that we relate to you. May we see them in this day and the way we worship you in the Lord's Day and the opportunities that are ours, the blessings that come from seizing those opportunities. May we be wary of our tendency to manufacture idols in our hearts and to worship wrongly other things, to give honor to things that are dead and lifeless and without hope of help in our lives. And Father, may we do these things as those who live under your law as a rule of life. It is the happy expression of our great citizenship as servants in the kingdom of Christ to live according to this great rule of life. And we thank you for that privilege and pray that you would grant us grace in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes. Oh, directories that are available back on the information table. If you want to pick one of those up, there's at least one for every family. And even if you're not a member, you know, there are plenty back there. So grab those directories. And we will not just leave those laying around in the future because we don't want people to be able to just come in the hotel and grab it and have all your information and stuff. Oh, y'all be sure to... nothing. That's all right. Go ahead. I'll see you tonight at 5:30, okay?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.